twice in the same year.
Having been here in March, and never dreamed when I left then that I would be back even today. It's always a privilege to be here and to meet people from here, people we've known in other places. One thing is always sad in such occasions is to see some that are not here, and I certainly do miss Mr. Welly. I assure you of that. I remember the first time I was here, I felt led to bring a series of messages on the parables of Jesus. And then last March, some meditations in the book of Romans. But for this occasion, I thought that we should turn our attention more to the Lord Jesus Christ himself, to have a series of messages that center upon the Lord Jesus Christ, what he did for us. And so I'm just taking more or less a number of isolated passages, you might say, for this conference. Tonight I want to speak on what I would term Jesus Christ, the Savior of men. And I'm referring to Paul's sermon in Acts 13, starting at verse 14. Acts 13, verse 14 to 41. Acts 13. I'm going to start reading at verse 14. But when they departed from Perga, they came to Antioch in Pisidia, and went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and sat down. And after the reading of the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue sent to them, saying, Ye men and brethren, if ye have any good word of exhortation for the people, say on. Then Paul stood up and beckoned with his hand, Men of Israel, and ye that fear God, give audience. The God of this people of Israel chose our fathers, and exalted the people when they dwelt as strangers in the land of Egypt. And with a high arm he brought them out of it. And about the time of 40 years he suffered their manners in the wilderness. And when he had destroyed 7 nations in the land of Canaan, he divided their land to them by lot. And after that he gave them judges about the space of 450 years until Samuel the prophet. And afterwards, when they desired a king, God gave them Saul, the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, by the space of 40 years. And when he had removed him, he raised up unto them David to be their king, to whom also he gave testimony and said, I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after mine own heart, who shall fulfill all my will. Of this man's seed hath God, according to his promise, raised unto Israel a Savior, Jesus. When John had first preached before his coming the baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel, and as John fulfilled his course, he said, Whom think ye that I am? I am not he, but behold, there cometh one after me, whose shoes of his feet I am not worthy to loose. Men and brethren, children of the stock of Abraham, and whosoever among you feareth God, to you is the word of this salvation sent. For they that dwell at Jerusalem and their rulers, because they knew him not, nor yet the voices of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath day, they have fulfilled them in condemning him. And though they found no cause of death in him, they desired Pilate that he should be slain. And when they had fulfilled all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree, and laid him in a sepulchre. But God raised him from the dead. And he was seen many days of them which came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are his witnesses unto the people. And we declare unto you the glad tidings, how that the promise which was made unto the fathers, God hath fulfilled the same unto us their children, in that he hath raised up Jesus again, as it is also written in the second Psalm, Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee. And as concerning that he raised him up from the dead, now to see no more to return to corruption, he said on this wise, I will give you the sure mercies of David. Wherefore he saith also in another Psalm, Thou wilt not suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. For David, after he had served his own generation by the will of God, fell on sleep, and was laid unto his fathers, and saw corruption. But he whom God raised again saw no corruption. Be it known unto you, therefore, men and brethren, that through this man is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins. And by him all that believe are justified from all things, from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. Beware, therefore, lest there come upon you that which is spoken in the prophets. Behold, you despisers, and wonder, and perish. For I work a work in your days, a work which ye shall in no wise believe, though a man declare it unto you. Paul was on his first missionary journey, as you noted from the reading, and he had come to Asia Minor and up to Antioch of Pisidia. And he went into the synagogue, as his custom was. Later on, of course, the church would replace the synagogue, but during this transition period, believers met in the synagogue, and it was only natural that the missionaries should go to the synagogue. In those days, it was customary at the close of the regular services of the synagogue to notice any visitors present and ask them if they had a word to speak. And this was Paul's opportunity to preach the gospel. And so he stood up there in the synagogue that day and delivered this wonderful sermon. This is a beautiful sermon in its organization. I think it's homiletically correct. Paul had an introduction. He had a three-point outline. He had order, progression. He reached a climax. And then he had an application. He made an appeal. It is a beautiful sermon. And so, it falls into three parts, the message itself. When you read the words men of Israel, or some such expression as that, men and brethren. And so you notice that in the 16th verse, Paul stood up and beckoned with his hand and said, men of Israel, and you that fear God, give audience. That's, he's going to start his first point. And then in verse 26, once again he says, men and brethren, children of the stock of Abraham, and starts his second point. And then down in verse 38, be it known therefore unto you, men and brethren. And so that key expression introduces each of the main points of his message. Paul had a twofold audience that day. He says, men of Israel, those would be Jews, but then you that fear God would be Gentile proselytes. A Gentile proselyte being a Gentile, of course, who had come over and accepted the Jewish religion and had joined himself to their way of worship. And he was called those that feared God. You notice also that Paul stood up to speak. It was customary for a Jewish rabbi to sit down to teach. Remember in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew says when Jesus went up into the mountain and when he had called his disciples unto him, he sat down and taught them. But Paul stood up. I think I must have inherited that from Paul because I cannot teach sitting down. I cannot speak sitting down, like some teachers do at Moody. I pass by, I see them sitting there at their classroom, but I'd rather stand up. But anyway, you notice here his introduction in verse 16. Paul stood up and beckoned with his hand. Evidently, at the end of the service, the regular service, there was some commotion. Probably some were leaving or considering leaving, and Paul had to regain their attention. And so he beckoned with his hand. He had something to say. And then he gave his introduction. Men of Israel, and you that fear God, give audience. The first point of Paul's message was this, that all of Israel's history led up to and culminated in the coming of the Messiah, Jesus Christ. This is a picture of Israel's history leading up to the coming of Christ. This is God's view of history. And it's quite different than man's view. You read a book of secular history, they won't have this in it. They have the rise and fall of empires, marching armies, great men. This is God's view of history. Preparing the way for the coming of the Messiah. If you want a beautiful survey of Israel's history from Abraham clear down to David, just read this passage. And so we have the first period of Israel's history in verse 17. The God of this people of Israel chose our fathers. And that is what we call the patriarchal period. The fathers were Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The God of this people of Israel chose our fathers. The patriarchal period. Most everyone dates the call of Abraham somewhere around 2166 B.C. And that period of patriarchs lasted about 290 years. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The Bible says the God of glory appeared to Abraham when he dwelt in Mesopotamia, before he dwelt in Haran. And you can read of that, of course, in the 12th chapter of Genesis. God appeared to him, get you out of your country, your father's house, into a land that I will show you. The God of glory chose our fathers, the patriarchal period. The promise to Abraham was passed on to Isaac. It was confirmed to Jacob, the patriarchal period. But then notice the second period, verse 17. He exalted the people when they dwelt as strangers in the land of Egypt. That's the Egyptian period. 430 years they were down in Egypt. The patriarchal period ended when Jacob took the whole family down into Egypt in a time of famine. Joseph had already been sold there, risen to a high position, and it looked like a very wise move. They didn't dream they would be there for four centuries. But did you note what it says? They exalted the people when they dwelt in the land of Egypt. You wouldn't expect the period of bondage to be a time of exaltation, but it was. Because they grew from a family of some 75 people to a nation of 2.5 million. And they came out, as the scripture says, with great substance. In the real sense of the word, Israel became a nation in Egypt. In the crucible of suffering, the nation was formed. He exalted them when they dwelt in the land of Egypt, the Egyptian period. From 1876 to about 1446, 430 long years. But then notice next, with a high arm, he brought them out of it, the Exodus. With a high arm means with a mighty display of power. And you know what that was? Dividing the waters of the Red Sea, destroying Pharaoh's army, delivering the people. With a high arm, he brought them out. What a tremendous time that was. The Exodus. But then note next, about the time of 40 years, he suffered their manners in the wilderness. This is the wilderness period. And notice it says, he suffered their manners. He put up with them for 40 long years. They murmured at every step of the way. At Marah, the waters were bitter. They murmured against Moses. At Rephidim, they didn't have any water. And Moses struck the rock and got life-giving water. Every step of the way, they complained and they murmured until finally at Kadesh Barnea, they turned back in unbelief and everyone 20 years old and over perished. 40 years, he suffered their manners in the wilderness. The wilderness period. But then, in verse 19, and when he had destroyed 7 nations in the land of Canaan, he divided their land to them by lot. This is the conquest. Under Moses, on the east side of the Jordan, in 3 campaigns, they conquered the old east side. Crossed the Jordan, and under Joshua's leadership, they conquered the west side. Destroyed 7 nations. If you want to know what those 7 nations were sometime, just read Deuteronomy 7:1, and he'll tell you what those 7 nations were. I don't know whether we ought to take time for that, but if you're interested, it says, when the Lord thy God shall bring thee into the land that you go to possess it, and hath cast out many nations before thee, the Hittites, Girgashites, Amorites, Canaanites, Perizzites, Hivites, and the Jebusites, 7 nations greater and mightier than thou. When he had destroyed 7 nations in the land of Canaan, he divided their land by lot. And you notice it says, when God had destroyed 7 nations, without his help, they never would have taken that land. He pushed down the walls of Jericho. He caused the sun to stand still to give them a little more daylight on one occasion. He gave them the land. And then they had the happy privilege to divide it. When he destroyed seven nations in the land of Canaan, he divided their land to them by lot. But notice next, verse 20, and after that, he gave them judges about the space of 450 years until Samuel the prophet, the period of the judges. When Joshua was dead, God began to raise up judges from Othniel to Samson, the period of the judges. What a wonderful demonstration that period was, although in a sense it was a time of failure on their part, but God was faithful. 450 years. Sometimes I think when we think of these Old Testament periods, we don't realize how really long it was. Think of that, 450 years. That's twice as long as America has been a nation. We kind of forget these things, don't we? Did you ever stop to think that if Methuselah had come over with Columbus when he discovered America, if Methuselah had been a child, that he would still have half of his life to live? Unbelievable, isn't it? Methuselah would still have half of his life to live today. It's older than some of you folks, isn't it? How would you like to be 969? Don't want it? Well, I don't either. From Othniel to Samson, he gave them judges. But now listen, the period of the kingdom. And when they desired a king, God gave them Saul. Oh, they just had to have a king. You remember that story? We want to be like the other nations. We want a king. God said, Samuel, tell him what kind of a king they'll have. Tell him what he'll do. He'll tax you. He'll take your children to be his servants. Oh, they said, nay, but we will have a king. God said, all right, Samuel, give him a king. They haven't rejected you. They've rejected me. Give them a king. And so God gave them Saul. Well, Saul started off well, but he didn't end well. And so we read, when he had removed him, that is because of his unfaithfulness, he raised up unto them David a king, of whom it was said, I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my own heart, who shall fulfill all my will. Oh, what a wonderful character David was. One of the most lovable characters of all Scripture. And God gave him the greatest compliment that any man could ever have. He's a man after my own heart. Wouldn't you like that to be on your tombstone? A man, a woman, a boy or girl after God's own heart. The type of person that God can delight in. Well, David had his faults, so I guess you don't have to be perfect to be a man after God's own heart. But the reason that he was is found in that last statement, who shall fulfill all my will. David didn't do it perfectly, but he did it to a great extent. He did God's will. But now notice, it says in verse 23, of this man's seed, David, God has raised up unto Israel a Savior. He skips from David to Christ. Why doesn't he trace the rest of Israel's history? Well, he just wants to go as far as David, because Jesus Christ is David's greater son, and he wanted simply to go as far as David. Now, if you wanted to, you could trace the rest of this. You could say when David died, Solomon took over, and that he reigned for 40 years. When he died, the kingdom was divided, north and south, 10 tribes in the north, 2 in the south. In 721 B.C., the northern kingdom was carried into Assyria. In 586 B.C., the southern kingdom was carried into Babylon. And thus the kingdom came to an end. Following that was the period of the captivity, 70 years down in Babylon. And then, under Zerubbabel and Joshua, Ezra and Nehemiah, a remnant went back and built the temple and rebuilt the walls of the city. And thus the Old Testament comes to an end. But I say, he didn't do that. That wasn't his purpose. He wanted this to go as far as David. Because he said, of this man's seed, David, he's raised up a Savior. But notice, there's another man included in this, and that is John the Baptist. verses 24 and 5. When John had preached the baptism of repentance, they came and asked him, "Who are you?" And you remember he said, "I'm not the Christ, but he that comes after me is the Christ, and I'm not worthy to unloose the shoes of his feet." Why? Because Jesus Christ is the Son of God. There never has a mere man ever lived whose shoes John wasn't worthy to unloose, or that you and I weren't worthy to unloose. There's not that much difference in people. But here was one whose very sandals John was not willing or worthy to unloose because he was the Son of God. You notice that John the Baptist fits right in with this Old Testament system of things. He really belongs to the Old Testament in a sense. And so, what was Paul's first point? All of Israel's history led up to and culminated in the coming of Jesus Christ. This, I say, is the divine view of history. What was the man's second point? It was this. This one that has been looked forward to has come. He has died, and he has been raised from the dead. That's his second point. Verses 26 to 37. This is his second point. This one that all history led up to has come. He has died, and God raised him from the dead. Now, in this particular view of the death of Christ, it's all looked at from man's standpoint. You know, there are two ways to look at the death of Christ. One is from God's standpoint. God so loved the world that he gave, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation. There is that side of the cross, but there is another side, and that is man's side. And from man's side, it was something that shouldn't have happened. It was a tragedy. It was a crime. And there are two ways to look at this thing. From God's standpoint, it's a great victory. He provided a Savior. But when you look at it from man's standpoint, it's quite different, isn't it? And so notice what he says here. Well, to take these two, if you would read Acts 4, 26 to 28, the kings of the earth stood up, the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. For of a truth, against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, Herod, Pontius Pilate, the Gentiles, and the people of Israel are gathered together. Why, you say it's out of hand. God has lost control. No, the verse goes on to say, to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done. That wicked deed that men perpetrated was actually accomplishing the eternal purpose of God. We read in Romans, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation. That's God's side. But we read also that you by wicked hands have taken him and crucified and slain. So you see there's two sides to it. This particular context looks at it more or less from man's viewpoint. And so notice, if you will, three things about our Lord's crucifixion. First of all, the ignorance of it in verse 27. For they that dwell at Jerusalem and their rulers, because they knew him not, nor yet the voices of their prophets that are read every Sabbath day, they have fulfilled them in condemning him. The ignorance of it. They fulfilled the very scriptures that were read in their hearing every Sabbath. And they didn't even understand those scriptures. And so they fulfilled the very scriptures that they read every Sabbath. But as I read that again today, don't people do the very same thing today? People say, well, I'll have to wait till I stand before the judgment bar of God to see whether I'm saved or not. You can't tell now. I'll have to wait and see what the verdict is. No, you don't have to wait. We read in 1 John that this is the record that God has given us eternal life. And this life is in his Son. He that hath the Son hath life, and he that hath not the Son of God hath not life. You don't have to wait till you stand before the judgment bar of God to see where you're going to spend eternity. I can tell you tonight. Have you received Jesus Christ as your Savior? Do you have the Son? Then you have life. Have you not? Then you don't have life. It's just that simple. I remember a lady writing into the Institute in answer to a little questionnaire in one of the publications that in order to get a free correspondence course. And the question was, do you know that you're saved? And she wrote back and said, well, that would be rather presumptuous to say that, wouldn't it? Don't we have to wait until we get before God and let Him make that decision? No, He's already made that decision. He that hath the Son hath life. And if you don't, the wrath of God abides upon you. It's just that simple. And so the ignorance of it. But notice next the injustice of it in verse 28. And though they found no cause of death in Him, yet they desired Pilate that He should be slain. This expression, cause of death, is a legal term. They had no indictment. They had no legal charge to bring against Him. They had nothing that would stand up in court. If Jesus Christ had been living today and had had a fair trial, His case would have never got beyond the grand jury. It would have presented to the grand jury and they would have considered it and they said, there's no charge against the man. There's no reason to have a trial. They wouldn't have felt an indictment, would they? But they knew that. And yet they had a trial and condemned Him to death. Though they found no cause of death, no legal charge, they demanded Pilate that He should be slain. But then notice their mistaken idea about His death in verse 29. When they had fulfilled all that was written of Him, they took Him down from the tree and laid Him in a sepulcher. Don't you get the impression there that they breathed a sigh of relief? They thought the thing was over. We got rid of this troublemaker. He's out of the way forever. They took Him down from the cross and put Him in a sepulcher. Now remember the words of Jesus in John 16. He says, in a little while I will be taken from you, and you will lament, but the world will rejoice. But, He said, your sorrow will be turned to joy. I can just imagine the reaction of those Jewish leaders when they had Jesus down from that cross and in a tomb, can't you? Going home, now we can relax, now we can return to a normal life. We got this troublemaker out of the way. They thought it was over, but it wasn't over. Because notice next, His resurrection. His resurrection. Notice verse 30. But God raised Him from the dead. It wasn't over. God overruled what they had done. God took this wicked deed and reversed it and changed it into a triumph. God raised Him from the dead. Did you ever notice in Scripture that when the death of Christ is looked at as a work of God, it always says, and He raised Him from the dead. And. But when the cross is looked at from a man's standpoint as a wicked deed, it's always, but God raised Him from the dead. There's a difference. In 1 Corinthians 15, when Paul says what gospel he preached, he says, I deliver you that which I received, that Christ Jesus died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and He was buried, and He was raised. You wouldn't expect Him to say, but He was raised, would you? That's looking at it from God's standpoint. Delivered to death, buried, and it's a part of the one great process of redemption. But when you have man's standpoint, you by wicked hands have crucified Him, it's always but. But God raised Him from the dead. You crucified Him as a malefactor. You crucified Him between two thieves as though He was one of them. But God just shows His disapproval. He showed He had a different evaluation. He raised Him from the dead. Now there, Paul gives two great evidences for the resurrection. First of all, he says in verse 31, He was seen many days of those that came with them from Galilee to Jerusalem. The post-resurrection appearances. I think the two greatest evidences for the resurrection of Jesus Christ are the empty tomb and the post-resurrection appearances. Those are the two greatest evidences. The tomb was empty. and no one has ever intelligently accounted for the absence of our Lord's body apart from resurrection, the empty tomb. But the second, he was seen. The book of Acts says he was on earth 40 days, showing himself by many infallible proofs. He was seen on 11 different occasions by different people. One woman, above 500 at once. He was seen of witnesses. But the second great evidence is fulfilled prophecy. And so he quotes from the Old Testament. He says in verse 33, God has fulfilled unto us, to his children, the promise. And then he quotes the second Psalm, Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. He goes on to quote the 16th Psalm, Thou wilt not abandon my soul to Hades, neither wilt thou suffer thy holy one to see corruption. I'm sure you're all acquainted with that great messianic psalm. Now, Paul reasons that the prophet couldn't have been talking about David, because he says David died, he did see corruption, and his tomb is with us till this day. He must have been talking about somebody else. And so he says in verse 36, David, after he had served his own generation by the will of God, fell asleep. The emphasis there is not that he served his generation, but only his generation. His ministry was limited. He died. But, said Paul, this man, whom God raised from the dead, saw no corruption. Jesus' body never deteriorated. It never saw corruption. Paul's first point, all of Israel's history led up to and culminated in the coming of Christ. His second point, this one that was predicted has come. He has died, and God has raised him from the dead. Now his third point, very short. If all this is true, and of course it is, then salvation is found in this man and only in him. Notice, please, verses 38 and 9. Be it known, therefore, men and brethren, that through this man, Jesus Christ, is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins, and by him all that believe are justified from all things, by which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. I'd like you to notice three things there. First of all, the two sides of salvation. Through this man is preached forgiveness of sins. That is one of the absolute requirements for salvation. You have to have your sins forgiven. In the book of Revelation, John saw a host of Gentiles. And he said, Who are these, and from whence did they come? And the answer was, These came out of the great tribulation, and have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. My friend, where would you go today to get your sins forgiven except through the blood of Christ? We sing that song, No other fount I know, nothing but the blood of Jesus. Do you know any other fount, any other means of cleansing from sin except in the precious blood of Christ? Or the other great religions of the world have an ethical system, but they don't have any cleansing from sin. No way to get your sins forgiven. Through this man is forgiveness of sins. But then notice also, through him is justification. Now justification is the positive side of salvation. It means to be declared righteous, to be clothed in the very righteousness of Christ himself. Forgiveness of sins is not enough. You have to have this other with it. Sins forgiven to be sure. But then, to be clothed with the righteousness of Christ himself. The two sides of salvation. And on what condition? How can you have this? Well, it says in verse 39, To all that believe. All that believe is on the simple basis of faith. Christianity is an inclusive religion, but it's also exclusive. It's inclusive in that the offer is whosoever will. But it's exclusive in that there is only one way. And that's through Jesus Christ. You remember in the tabernacle, that gate, 30 feet wide out of a fence of 75. It seems out of proportion. It's wide enough to let everyone come, but there was only one gate. And so, I say, Christianity is inclusive. Whosoever will, let him come. But it's also exclusive. And it's logical and scriptural that if Christianity is true, then every other religion must be false. Some time ago, I was speaking to a group of foreign students in Evanston. As you know, Northwestern University's up there, and they have students from all over the world. Some of the brethren up there have a class for foreign students. And they wanted me to speak to these one night. And I did. And as we were discussing various things, I, in the course of the evening, made the statement that I've made to you, that Christianity is the only true religion. And one of the students spoke up and he said, "Why do you have to say that? Why don't you say Christianity is the best? That other religions are good, that Christianity is the best. Why do you have to say it's the only?" Well, I would say this to you and to him. If you're talking about an ethical system, then you could say other religions are good, but Christianity is the best. Other religions have a good moral code. That subject they assigned to me that night was loneliness. And I assure you that's one subject I wouldn't choose to speak on. But they wanted me to speak on loneliness. Well, I suppose that some religions of the world would keep you from being lonely, wouldn't they? Listen, my friend, when you stand before God in judgment, he's not going to ask you what moral code you had. He's not going to ask you whether you were lonely or not. He's going to say, are you justified and are your sins forgiven? Isn't that the issue? Oh, yes, these other religions have a good moral code, but they don't offer forgiveness of sins and they don't offer justification. Therefore, they're false. Be it known, therefore, that through this man, and don't you get the implication, only through this man, is forgiveness of sins. Paul has delivered his message. It's always good to have an appeal. And so he says in verse 40, "Beware, therefore, lest that come upon you which was spoken in the prophets. Behold, you despisers, and wonder and perish. For I will work a work in your days, a work that you will not believe, no wise believe, though a man declare it unto you." He's quoting Habakkuk 1:5. If you would go back and read that, you'll remember the prophet was concerned because God didn't seem to be punishing sin among his people. Why, he said, the law goes forth and it's never punished. Evildoers are never punished. You can get by with anything. God said, "Look, Habakkuk, you see those Babylonians out there? I'm preparing them to come in and conquer the southern kingdom. You're going to fall to the Babylonians. I am going to punish sin." And then he quotes this verse. Habakkuk states this. "Behold you and wonder, for I will work a work in your midst that you won't believe that one told you." What's he talking about? He's talking about judgment. And my friend, they didn't believe it, and the judgment fell. And so Paul says, you hearers today, you better take heed and beware, lest the judgment of God falls upon you. You cannot resist God's message and get by with it. To believe the gospel is not a matter of indifference. It's not something you can take or leave. You reject it at your own peril. You'd better take the proper action, is what he's saying. I think sometimes we probably overdo this thing a little bit, that Jesus Christ is standing at our heart's door and pleading for admission and brokenhearted if we turn him away. Well, there's an element of truth in that. But my friend, there's another picture. Paul says in 2 Corinthians, we're ambassadors for Christ. Do you know what an ambassador was in those days? Not a person exchanged among friendly countries. An ambassador was a man sent by a king as he approached a hostile city. And he sent a messenger offering conditions of peace. If you will accept the rule of this king and submit to him, he will spare you. If you don't, he will utterly annihilate you. And that messenger was an ambassador. And so Paul says, we're ambassadors for Christ. We go to a lost world and we offer conditions of peace, but my friend, it carries with it a threat of judgment. You don't reject this message with impunity. You can't turn your back on Christ and get by with it. You better watch out, said he, because that will fall upon you just like it did back in the days of Habakkuk. All of Israel's history led up to and culminated in the coming of Christ. Christ has come. He has been crucified and God has raised him from the dead. And salvation is found in him and only in him. What will people do about it? What will you do about it? I would assume that everyone in this building is saved. But if not, what would you do about it?